Worship band, and thank you each who have served not only today but throughout the week doing ministry here at Syracuse Bible Church. You are all appreciated very, very much. Thank you. You know, the way that we live the Christian life reflects what we believe about God and what we believe about what He has revealed in His Word about Himself and how we should live the Christian life. For example, if I truly believe that this Bible, the 66 books of the Bible, if I truly believe this is God's inspired word, His inerrant word, in other words, that it's true and all it affirms, it's that it's the authoritative word of God, that it's authoritative over my life and my faith, what I believe, and it's the sufficient word of God. If I truly believe that, why wouldn't I read it? See, if that's a conviction that that's true, I will want to be in it. I will want to study it. I will want to hear it preached and taught so that I can better know what it says. I'm convinced that the way we live as Christians reflects what we believe about God and what He has revealed to us about Himself and how we should be His followers, how we can know Him and follow Him and love Him and serve Him, how that's revealed in His Word. And that truth touches absolutely every area of life, whether it be relationships, relationships between a husband and wife, parents and children, children and parents, relationships with friends. I mean, you can just go on and on. It touches every area of life. And we have seen really in the last two chapters of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that this touches on the area of generosity, of our giving to the Lord's purposes. And Paul demonstrates how this is true. Now, as we come to this text, it is absolutely essential that we understand the context, what's going on. Now, I've gone over that repeatedly in recent messages, but you might be here today for the first time. So I want to just give you a little bit of background. The Apostle Paul went on three missionary journeys in which he planted many churches. And he is on his third missionary journey, and he is gathering a gift from all these churches, or from many of the churches that he planted. And he plans on taking this gift back to Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem is hurting very badly. There are people living in abject poverty. They're not able to provide for themselves or their families. Likely many of them don't even have enough resources to eat. They've experienced persecution. There had been a famine. There's been a host of problems that created this. And so Paul, because his heart is very big and his heart is reflects the Lord's heart, he takes this offering from the churches that he has planted in what's modern day, the areas modern day Turkey and Greece. Northern Greece, Macedonia, southern Greece was a Roman province of Achaia. And I'll talk about those again. And the church at Corinth had made a promise to provide a bountiful gift. A year earlier, Paul had given them instructions on how to do that. And I'll hit on this a little bit more as we go, or talk about it, flesh it out a little bit more as we go. But the gift wasn't ready. So Paul now is helping them to ensure that they get the gift ready today, so that they aren't ashamed when Paul and his associates and other leaders from the other churches show up. He's concerned they won't have anything ready. And so what he does, what we've learned in the text, what we've learned, that he sends Titus and two other mature Christian leaders to assist and guide them. In addition, he instructs and encourages them. He gives them instruction on how to give, and he encourages them to do so. And there's, in this section we're at in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you didn't get a note sheet, hopefully there's some back there. Maybe you can pick one up on the table in the back, or look to someone and they'll get it for you at the end of the row. But he gives them three biblical principles for grace giving. These aren't the only biblical principles, but they're three. And they're three I believe they need to hear. Second, he reminds them of three outcomes that are prompted by what we refer to as grace giving. Because you notice, nowhere is he giving them a percentage that you must give this percentage or this percentage or this percentage. He doesn't want them to be limited by percentages. Instead, he says, I encourage grace giving. And then he emphasizes the true basis or the reason that we participate in grace giving. And this is the big, what I call the big idea. It's just mainly the main thrust of the message. God lovingly enables and blesses believers to encourage generosity, which results in expressions of thanksgiving, glory to God, and intercessory prayer. I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Let me pray before we begin. Lord, you are a good God. You are a giving God. And Paul reflects your heart in these principles and what he is urging the believers at Corinth to do in this gift he is gathering. Almost, well, over 1,900 years ago, this was taking place. And yet the principles are true because they're in your inspired word and the principles that we can follow. So that we are generous, so that we have hearts that reflect your generous heart. Thank you, Lord. Bless me that I might be able to accurately and clearly proclaim this message today in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to review what we looked at last week. We looked at the first two principles. If you want to go into more detail, go online. You can see the message. But in Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul wrote this, now I say, and this is the context of giving, now I say he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He borrows a principle from the agricultural world and applies it to the area of grace giving. And we could draw this principle from what he is saying. We can expect to reap in proportion to how we have sown. That's very important to follow through with everything that he's going to say to understand this principle. Because I want to tell you what this doesn't mean, as some maybe TV preachers you might see imply. Paul is not promoting a give to get rich mentality or philosophy. Christianity, we don't give to get rich. Because that only promotes greed, and the Bible continually condemns greed. We don't give to get rich. What is he saying? He's explaining to his readers that God invites his people to give generously, to honor him and trust him by generously giving back to him a proportion of that which he has so richly blessed them. And this goes back to our theology about God. And because he is a loving, gracious, and generous God, he promises to reward and bless believers from the goodness of his heart in ways they never thought possible or even expected, both now and in eternity when we're with him. And what we learned is this principle of the harvest really applies to every area of life. This is so important because it's true. It doesn't matter what area of your life you want to apply it to, it applies. And we find that in Galatians 6, 7 through 9, where Paul reminded his readers in this province of Galatia, which is in Turkey, central Turkey today, do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. It's true in every area of life. I'll just read what he goes on to say. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart, he writes, in doing good, for in due time, this is an important phrase, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And what Paul is saying here is you may not reap when you sow, but you will reap what you sow in due time. You may not reap when you sow. Sometimes you do, but you will reap what you sow. Well, that's the first principle. Again, you can go back and watch last week's message and get a lot more detail because I spent a lot of time on it. But I want to look at the second principle, the principle of intent. It's found in verse 7. Each one must do just as he promised, just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And what we see in this text, that giving, and this is our principle, is a matter of the heart. Our giving is a reflection of our heart, what we have purposed in our heart. And it shouldn't be grudgingly or someone twisting their arm, feeling compelled to give, but to give joyfully as a cheerful giver, because God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm going to just move on. Again, you can go back and listen to this, get more. But here's what I want you to see. What does it mean that God loves a cheerful giver? The question came to me as I studied this. It's not saying that God doesn't love everyone, does it? God loves all. God loves every believer. Then how can we say that he loves a cheerful giver? I mean, he already loves us, right? Love is an action, is expressed in action. Love is patient, right? Love is kind. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so what I believe that this expression, for God loves a cheerful giver, is that God expresses his love to and through cheerful givers by lovingly enabling and blessing them with hearts of generosity so they can graciously give even more abundantly. And I see this being taught in verses 8 through 11, the first part of half of 11. Let's look at that together. And God is able to make all grace abound to you. I'll just pause here. This is the principle of enablement, right? How can we give generously? God enables us to. He enables that. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, and he quotes here from Psalm 112, he scattered abroad. It's not talking about God. It's talking about the person who fears the Lord and gives his gifts to the poor. That's described in Psalm 112. He scattered abroad and he gave to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower, of course that's God, and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be rich in everything for all liberality. Let's unpack these few verses because they're very powerful. And the first thing I would remind you to better understand this is remember this truth. Paul's letters are occasional documents. Now, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that it begins with four gospels. They describe the life, the person, and the ministry of Jesus Christ, right? Those four gospels. You come to the book of Acts, the fifth book of the New Testament. It describes the history of the early church. And then you begin with Romans all the way through Philemon. I believe that's 13 letters. And what you have there are Paul's letters and their occasional documents. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that he's writing them on a particular occasion for a particular reason, addressing particular problems. We get cards on occasions. You send a sympathy card to someone who might be hurting. You send a birthday card to someone who has a birthday. Those are the occasions for the card. These letters are occasional documents. They are written to address particular situations. And of course, then you have Hebrews through Jude. Those are called the general letters, and then the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. So Paul's letter is an occasional document. He's addressing issues. You've seen that if you've studied this with me, and problems his readers are thinking, are having. And a lot of it has to do with wrong thinking. That's a lot of their problem. They're wrong thinking about God. And I think that that's part of the problem he's addressing here. Because you have to ask yourself, Paul, they promised a year earlier. We know that it's in the text. They promised a year earlier they're going to give this gift, a bountiful gift. And they were very excited to do this. And so Paul writes them at the end of 1 Corinthians, and he gives them four important principles. And the first one is so important that you set aside a sum every week. Okay? And the purpose is so that later when he comes, they won't have to hurriedly try to get a gift together because it's accumulated over a year. And imagine when you do that, that gift accumulates, doesn't it? It gets bigger and bigger. You want to give a bountiful gift, it needs to be done over time, not all at once. Is what he's telling them. And it's in accord with what God has blessed them with. But now it's a year later and they're not ready. The gift is not ready. They failed to follow through with his principles. They failed to follow through with their commitment. And sometimes, I don't know about you, I ask myself, why? What was the problem? Well, I think at least one problem, based on what Paul writes here, I think that they were looking at their giving from a purely secular view. And maybe they were thinking something like this. Well, okay, if I give and I set aside this sum each week and it starts to multiply, and then I look and think, wow, that's that much less I don't have to spend on myself. And the bigger it gets, the more you think, wow, I could be spending that on this and this and this and this. Who knows? Maybe I'm going to face a financial crisis of my own. I might need that money. And so it for whatever reason, I think some of the reason could have been that thinking certainly wouldn't have been all of it. But for whatever reason, it didn't happen. So what does Paul tell them? Look again at verse 8. Let's look carefully. And God is able. Who did they leave out of their thinking? God. Their thinking was all, that's why I call it secular thinking, because they've left God out of their thinking. God is able to make all grace abound to you. He provides for our needs. He motivates us to give. He supplies the ability for us to not only live, but to give, so that always and having all sufficiency in everything, we would be sufficiently supplied. We would have an abundance for every good deed. I think there's no doubt that they had good intentions to give a bountiful gift. But I think what they were restricted by is their thinking, their misunderstanding about God. Let's look at that verse one more time. So we emphasize God is able, but now what I want you to notice, how often do you see the terms all or every or some form of that? God is able to make all grace. Grace is what? God giving us what we don't deserve. That's grace. God can make all this grace abound in you. And again, I believe that grace includes not only providing for our needs, but motivating us to give, as well as supplying the ability to give. God is the enabler. He enables us to do this. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency, in everything, wow, he just piles up this phrase, all, doesn't he? So that being sufficiently supplied with everything we need, we would have an abundance for every good deed. God is the one that enables us to give, that supplies what we need to give. So here's the principle. God, by his grace, provides his followers' needs, and he does, doesn't he? We could give testimonies all day long how God has supplied for our needs. And he abundantly supplies them with the believers with the motive and means to be generous givers. He supplies the motive and the means. He's the one who enables us to do that. And Paul says, here, let me show you a verse. And he quotes from Psalm 112, verse 9. Now, it's important to understand, and as I read this earlier, I said, he scattered abroad. That's talking about the man described in Psalm 112, not God. It's talking about a man, a particular man. And if you read about that particular man in Psalm 112:1, it says he fears the Lord and he finds great delights in his commands. A person who fears the Lord is a person who not only knows God and what he says, but he obeys God. He puts what God has said into practice. He scattered abroad this man, this man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. He is scattered abroad. It's an image of sowing, isn't it? He is scattered abroad. He gave to the poor his righteousness. Somehow, the psalmist, and Paul will do this as well, is linking righteousness with generosity. A righteous person is a generous person. His righteousness endures forever, and that righteousness has eternal value. Well, Paul goes right back to that metaphor of the sower in verse 10. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, I just want to pause there. That's talking about God. He supplies bread. He supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. You know, I thought about that just a little bit. I thought, okay, you know, I'm from wheat country. So I'm, you know, this corn country, I know. Although I have to admit, the last time we went back to Kansas where we live, there's more and more corn all the time. There's less and less wheat and hardly very little Milo now. It's almost all corn and some beans, but or not almost all, but a lot less wheat. But I was, you know, I grew up in wheat country and I loved watching that wheat grow and you know, literally farmers in our country feed not only our country, but feed much of the world. And it's an application of this principle that God, our creator, supplies seed to the sower, to the farmer, and bread for food. Don't you just go to the seed store and buy your seed? I want to read you something. This is actually kind of interesting. I'm going clear back to Genesis chapter 1. You can turn there. This is not in your notes. I rarely have enough room to get everything in your notes. But if you go back to Genesis, the days of creation, and you read Genesis 1:11, I want you to just listen to this a moment. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. Verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Now, why is that important? Because God, in his wisdom, had a sovereign plan to provide for the nourishment of the people he created. So he planted plants, not that could only be used once, but had seed to reproduce. It's right there in Genesis. It's like it's emphasized, isn't it? Seed in them. See, who provides the seed? God. It's a provision. It's a provision from the good heart of God. That's what people look at God as some angry, you know, like a Greek god throwing lightning bolts. What does God do? He provides for his creation. Those he has created by his creation. We're his creation too. But isn't it wonderful that he provided seeds, plants with seeds that could reproduce and grow more and more. And we're still reaping the benefits thousands of years later. Because of what God has done. So if you think about this, let me read this again. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. And of course, God is the one who has blessed us with the ability to even have and do these things. He will supply and multiply your seed for sowing. Now, Paul has moved away from that metaphor of the physical to the spiritual and applying it to giving. And he will supply and multiply your seed. That's what he's been talking about, for sowing, for giving, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. In fact, he sums it up this way. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. What's liberality? What does that term liberality mean? It means acts of generosity. God will enrich you so that you can do acts of generosity. He enriches us so that we can give to his work and to those in need. I mean, isn't that great? The implication is that God is the one who will enrich us spiritually and materially so that we can be even more generous. He does not do this to promote greed, but generosity. Big difference, isn't it? Big difference of the way you look at it. He doesn't give to us to promote greed, but to promote generosity. Randy Alcorn has written a book called The Treasure Principle, and it's really just it's a very small book. You can read it in an hour or so. He's got a much larger book on money, possessions, and I can't remember all it says, but what the Bible teaches on money and possessions and giving and those things. But here's one of the principles he gives in his book. God prospers me not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. It's just a whole new way of looking at life, isn't it? It's a whole new way of looking at things. He showers upon us his blessings, his gifts, not so much so that we can live more comfortably, so that we can stockpile money, but he blesses us so that we can bless others through giving to his work and his purposes and impact the lives of others for time and eternity. Well, Paul is going to go on, and we'll move through these very quickly. I know we've got a little bit of ground to cover, but this will go very quick. I want you to notice that the generosity of God's people has profound outcomes. And there really are many, but Paul only mentions three here. And they apply to the context, as you'll see in a moment. First of all, the first outcome of generous giving, of grace giving, is this. Grace giving promotes thanksgiving. You see it in last half of verse 11 and 12. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality. That's the first part, which through us is producing, through us. Now, why is he saying through us? Because they're taking the gift, okay? Remember, this generous gift is bountiful gift is being gathered to take to Jerusalem. Paul, his associates, and leaders from some of the churches are going to take the gift. That's why he says that. Which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the need of the saints, this is going to supply the needs of those who are destitute, those who are living in poverty. But it's also overflowing through the many thanksgivings to God. And so you can imagine, here Paul shows up with some of his associates, leaders from the churches that he's planted, and they show up in Jerusalem. And I'm sure they had quite a number of them because they're carrying a very large sum of money. A very large sum of money. And they show up at Jerusalem, and they begin just pouring it out. That's kind of how I picture. I don't know that they did, but you could imagine if you had a table and all of a sudden they're pouring out all of this money that has been gathered for a year from multiple churches. Can you imagine the thanksgiving of people who've been living in poverty, who have not been able to feed their family, who have been going hungry, whose children are wearing rags, who don't know how they're going to eat even the next day, let alone that day. And you can imagine them just lifting their eyes to heaven, tears streaming down, thanking God. I mean, this is a beautiful picture that we see here. Grace giving promotes thanksgiving, but grace giving has another outcome. It promotes expressions of glory to God. Look at verse 13. I find this very fascinating verse. But because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God. Because of proof of your giving, this ministry, he calls this giving a ministry, doesn't he? Giving is a ministry. Because of the proof given, the evidence given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality, we keep seeing that, don't we, of your contribution to them all. I think this is true. And again, Paul is believing this is going to be an outcome. The people, the church in Jerusalem was the first church. It was born on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that first church was made up of Jews. That was the first church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he told his apostles, wait in Jerusalem, I'm going to pour out the Holy Spirit. And he did, and the church was born. Peter preached, thousands were saved, and the church just exploded in growth. And that first church was made up of Jews in Jerusalem. That was the first church. There were no other churches, because that was where God poured out the Holy Spirit on the apostles, and they preached the gospel there first. That was the first church. And over time, and because of persecution, believers spread out, other churches were born, established, places like Antioch. And then later, Paul goes on three missionary journeys, plants churches, reaches people for Christ. And so throughout the empire, and really, that's all, the other apostles too went different areas and planted churches all over the Roman Empire and really beyond. And there was a problem when you read in the book of Acts, there is a tension, and it appears to be an ongoing tension. And church history tells us that even beyond the first century, that tension continued. A tension between Jewish believers, and Jews in particular, and the Gentiles. Gentiles are just non-Jews. They're not ethnic descendants of Abraham. And there was a tension. And you read about it in the book of Acts. Because the Jewish believers, the first church was where? Jerusalem. And it was made up completely of Jewish believers. And these Jewish believers, many of them continued their practices of Judaism. They knew it didn't save them, or as some were confused about that, it appears. But they weren't saved by those practices, but many continued. Then Gentiles are reached with the gospel and they're saved, but they don't practice the traditions of the Jews. And that created this huge tension. And that tension was still going on at this time. So now with that bit of understanding, look back at the text. Because of the proof given by this ministry, the evidence that's shown of your salvation, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. They are going to know that God has truly worked through the Holy Spirit in your hearts, because they're going to see the evidence, and this is it. That's what Paul is saying. And so what are they going to do? They're going to glorify God. So they're going to give thanksgiving, they're going to glorify God, and there's one more outcome I want you to look at. And it's verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And again, Paul anticipates that the believers in Jerusalem will actually even long to see these and meet some of these believers that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And they're praying for them. So grace giving promotes intercessory prayer. And I want to close with this. The basis of grace giving is God's inscribable gift. You know, the Apostle Paul, if you read his letters, I love Paul. He's really my favorite author in Scripture, Holy Spirit inspired author, which all Scripture is inspired by God, or holy. He was moved by the Holy Spirit so that what he wrote is inspired. But as you read his letters, he talks about doctrine and theology and how to put it into practice, and then he just erupts in praise. I mean, there's just these praise eruptions. He just can't help himself. And he does that here. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I don't think this is talking about the money, the generous offering that was given. I think this talks about Christ. Because God's indescribable gift is the gift of salvation made possible by Christ's death on the cross, where Jesus died, not only suffering a terrible physical death, but suffering the wrath of God that our sins deserve, because we're all sinners. And our destiny is not to be with God. Our destiny is to be separated from God in a place of torment and punishment for eternity. But God did something about that, because there's nothing that we could do to save ourselves. And so he sent his son, Jesus, and he took upon himself the wrath that our sins deserve. He rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, so that whoever by faith alone trusts Christ alone, that victory that Jesus won becomes their victory. We're saved by God's grace through faith, and only by God's grace through faith. I believe that's the indescribable gift that he's referring to. You can't earn it. You don't earn it by going to church. You don't earn it by being a good person. You don't earn it by doing some religious ceremony. You don't earn it by belonging to the right denomination. No, it's a gift, right? It's a gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's a gift. It's God's grace, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, Scripture says. The gift of God. It doesn't come by works. It comes by faith. By faith alone in Christ alone is salvation. This concludes the section on giving. It seems like it's been going a while, hasn't it? Two chapters. And we've unpacked it fairly slowly. And Paul's going to move to a different subject, a completely different subject. But did you ever wonder what happened? Did the Corinthians listen? Did what Paul said make a bit of difference? Have you ever wondered that? Well, I don't do this. I think maybe this is the first time I've ever done it. I've got an epilogue here for you in the message. It'll take just a moment. Several months later, Paul is going to write to the, from, he's going to be in Corinth, he's going to write to the church at Rome. And this is, he's going to be in Corinth, I think, for 3 months, Scripture tells us. And during that time, he writes to the church at Rome, the book of Romans. And he informs them of this in Romans 15, 25 to 27. But now, I am going to Jerusalem. I mean, you put all of this together, it fits perfectly, doesn't it? He's going to Jerusalem to take that gift, serving the saints. From Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, where Corinth was at, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased. You know what? That's an important phrase. You know, sometimes we do things for people, and they thank us. They say, oh, you know what? I was happy to do it. But this is more than just, oh, I was happy to do it. More than just, oh, I was pleased to do it. In fact, this word can mean well pleased, to take delight in. In fact, in Matthew 3:17, we find the same word used on the lips of God. following Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist when he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So what I want you to know, this is more than they just did it. They became the cheerful givers that God loves. They were pleased to do it, and they are indebted to them, he says, spiritually, for the Gentiles have a share in the spiritual things. They are indebted to minister to them also in the material. Well, what do we learn? We learn a lot from this text, but I'm just going to give you three quick principles. The first is this. Remember, I started this message off emphasizing the importance of what we believe, because what we believe about God and what he has revealed in his word is going to be reflected in the way that we live. So I encourage you to believe that God is able to provide all you need and abundantly supply you with the motive and means to be a generous giver. And if we believe and act on this truth, I think it's going to transform the way we think about giving. It's not a financial decision. It's a heart decision. Yes, it affects our finances. I don't want to say that it's not at all. It's related to our finances, how God has blessed us. But it's really a heart decision is what it comes down to. And I think if we believe that God is able to provide all you need, abundantly supply you with the motive and means to be a generous giver, I think it's going to impact the way you think about giving. But really, it should impact the way we think about all of life. I could not help but think of a verse that really is a very special verse to me in Scripture that it carries a similar thought. It's in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. It's the end of a prayer that Paul prays. And he gets done, and again, Paul just erupts in praise. I mean, he's asking for God to minister to the believers he's writing to. And then he says, now to him, and he describes God as the one, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond, you know, your grammar teacher would say, you don't need all of that. Just say more than. That's good enough. I mean, you probably type this on and your word processor is going to tell you, you don't need all that. It's going to highlight it. But it's like, Paul, I just can't express it enough to you. It's just, I want to emphasize this truth. God is now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That's the kind of God we serve. According to the power that works within us. He works within us and in us and through us. And then again, he just erupts in praise. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Believe that God is able to provide all you need and abundantly supply you with the motive and means to be a generous giver. Second, give so that God's purposes are advanced. That's what Paul was asking them to do in this particular context. We give to the work of the ministry so that the gospel is proclaimed and that those who come to faith in Christ then are taught everything that the Bible teaches us. They're equipped to know, grow, love, serve, obey, follow, and glorify God. We give so God's purposes are advanced. That's the Great Commission, by the way. And then third, we give so that God is glorified. God is glorified every time we demonstrate faith and trust and obey him. And that's true in the way that we give. Well, Lord, this has been a wonderful section of Scripture. I have enjoyed it so much. And my prayer is that you have worked in every one of our hearts, that you have helped us to sharpen our way that we think about you biblically, to sharpen the way that we think about giving, and even that which does flow over into our finances. And believe that you are a God who blesses us so that we can bless others and accomplish your work. And why wouldn't that be true, Lord? Because you are the God that loved us so much that you gave your Son, your one and only Son, that he would come to this earth and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, die on the cross to pay the penalty our sins deserve, and rise on the third day victorious over sin and death, winning a victory we could never win, but a victory that is ours through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Why wouldn't we believe you're a generous and a good God? My prayer, Lord, is if there's anybody listening right now that's never trusted you, that you are working in their heart or the hearts of those who've never trusted you, so that by faith alone, they would trust you alone as Savior. Draw them to yourself, Holy Spirit. Do a mighty work. Draw them to the Father, Holy Spirit. Do a mighty work in their life. Save them through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We rejoice, we praise, we thank you today, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.